1 Timothy chapter number 1. This morning we begin a systematic study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy is what we call a pastoral epistle. It is a letter written by the great apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy. But you ask, Pastor, if this is a letter written to pastors, what benefit can it offer me? After all, I'm not a pastor. Well, you look at chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 as we begin this morning. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Some months ago, my family moved into our new home here in Plymouth. And I remember that as many of you helped us unload our moving truck, my wife gave you directions as to where to put each piece of furniture in the house. After the moving party was over and you had gone to your homes, she then gave me directions as to where to hang each picture and wall hanging in the house. And as chief decorator and interior designer of our home, my wife began to arrange the furniture to fit the spaces, a place for everything and everything in its place. Then she began to create the right ambiance, coordinating the colors and the fabrics in each room to fit together so that our new house would be a home. And then the guidelines for living in our new house came next, the house rules, if you will. Take off your shoes at the front door. Always clear your plate after dinner. If you take the toy out, you must put it back, unless Daddy is still playing with it. And in a similar way, 1 Timothy gives us God's guidelines for arranging God's house. 1 Timothy instructs us and directs us about the practical matters of life in the house of God, chapter 3, verse 15. That includes direction about public worship. That includes the selection and qualification of church leadership, both pastors and deacons. That includes the role of women in the church, how to confront sin in the church, how to handle money, our responsibility to widows, and much, much more. You see, although 1 Timothy was initially addressed to a pastor, it applies to all of us who are part of a New Testament local church. And in fact, when John Calvin wrote his commentary on 1 Timothy, he said this. He said, it is highly relevant to our own times. And so I submit to you now that 400 years later, we can still say the same. But before Paul addressed all these practical matters to Timothy, he targeted the theological issues. First things first. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, we begin, as was just read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul is the author of this letter. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, chapter 1, verse 13 tells us. But God, in his mercy and grace, rescued Paul on the road to Damascus and commanded him, verse number 1, commanded him to be an apostle. In other letters, Paul says it this way, by the will of God I became an apostle. And you see, it's one and the same, for God's will is God's command to us. You might be interested to know that Paul, or Paulus in Latin, means little or small. In fact, one ancient extra-biblical source describes Paul this way. Paul was a man of little stature. Ah, isn't that good to know? In fact, I believe that to mean Paul was 5'6" tall. He was thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and with a nose somewhat hooked. But no matter Paul's physical stature, in many ways he was a giant in the first century. He was born into a Jewish family, Philippians 3:5. He had Roman citizenship, Acts 22. He was well educated. He was well traveled. But ultimately, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. And apostles were specifically chosen by Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit to receive and impart divine truth. And you see, Paul's words in this letter are not from the hallowed hand of some crusty scholar, but from the pen of one moved by the Holy Spirit of God in a unique way. Look at verse 2. To Timothy. To Timothy, a true son of the faith, Timothy was the recipient of this letter from Paul. And it appears that Timothy came to Christ under the ministry of the apostle Paul after the faithful witness of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Paul then took Timothy under his wing and taught him and discipled him and encouraged him in spiritual matters. And for that reason, Paul called Timothy his true son in the faith, verse number 2. Eventually, Timothy proved himself to be capable of representing Paul and even succeeding him in ministry. And I believe for Timothy to receive this letter from Paul must have been a tremendous blessing to the young pastor Timothy. He was young, and some, in fact, despised his youth, 1 Timothy 4:12. Timothy was timid and needed reassurance, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. And while those handicaps might have been thought to disqualify Timothy from ministry, consider what Paul asked Timothy to do in verse 3. As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, I urge you to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul visited Ephesus after his first imprisonment, but had to move on to Macedonia. And so Paul asked Timothy to remain in Ephesus and help the Ephesian church. But would you know it? The Ephesian church had problems. In fact, every church has problems. Would you believe it that even Fourth Baptist Church has problems? Pastor, say it isn't so. Yes, in fact, we have problems. We have logistical problems, and we have organizational problems, and we have personality problems. Would you believe that, I'm even told, it's hard to believe, but I am told that the pastor has problems. And so Paul asked Timothy to remain in Ephesus, that place where there were problems. It's a great lesson to be learned, even here from verse 3. So often it is difficult to remain when there are problems in a church. It's easy to leave. The pressure is intense and the people are inflexible. The expectations are unreasonable. The confusion and the hurt are complicated and the love is lost. Remain. Stay. And there's no such thing as a stress-free, problem-proof, perfect church. If there is, let me know, because I'd like to submit my resume. But we know better than that. And so the great apostle Paul asks the young pastor Timothy to remain in Ephesus and be part of the solution. But notice that before Paul addressed any practical matters, he targeted the theological issues. Before the apostle Paul gave instruction or direction regarding the arrangement of the house of God in a practical way, he first addressed the theological. Before orthopraxy, that's right practice, comes orthodoxy or right doctrine, and we cannot hope to have right practice in the house of God without right doctrine in the house of God, for fundamentally, wrong belief is a consequence, wrong behavior is a consequence of wrong belief. And so I've titled my message this morning from 1 Timothy 1, First Things First. Timothy's task, First Things First. And immediately here at the beginning of the letter, Paul reminds Timothy of his first priority in Ephesus to charge, verse 3, or literally to command some in Ephesus not to teach false doctrine. Here's how I've outlined the text, Roman numeral number 1, the error of false teaching. The error of false teaching. And I need you to quickly turn with me back to Acts chapter number 20. Very quickly, you're familiar with the text, but it's an important link. In Acts 20, Paul met with and warned the Ephesian elders that error or false teaching would arrive at the church at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to get together. And when they had come to them, he said to them, Paul then describes how he had a ministry among them. Jump to verse 27, Acts 20, verse 27. Paul speaking, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," verse 28. "Therefore, Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this," Paul warns, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Enter into the scene young Timothy. He is to command the erring teachers, presumably some of the very elders or pastors from Acts chapter 20, to not teach a different doctrine. The word in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1:3, is a compound word made up of heteros, meaning of another kind, different, heterosexual, different, and the word didaskalein, meaning to teach. And it appears that it's a word that Paul himself coined. It's the word heterodidaskaleo, to teach another thing. And the teaching and the doctrine of some in Ephesus was different than the teaching and the doctrine that the apostles had delivered. And any teaching that is different than that which the apostles have presented in the Word of God is error. And that was Timothy's first task, to charge those not to teach another doctrine. You say, well, what was the nature of that different doctrine in Ephesus? Look at verse 4. "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." One commentator suggests that it must have had to do with the allegorical or the legendary interpretations of the Old Testament centering on the pedigrees of the patriarchs. For post-exilic Judaism, that is, the Jews after the exile, had a keen interest in family trees. They wanted to connect the dots with their ancestors and their forefathers, and that played a part in the controversies of the Jews and the Jewish Christians. Later in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, we involved that some of the different doctrine included the forbidding of marriage, and there were vain ramblings, and there was the idea that the resurrection had already passed, among other things, and that is why Paul told Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For no person or no personality or no politic can correct heresy. Rather, it's God's word that must stand tall in correcting that false teaching. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, "which caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." And the false doctrine or the false teaching or the error that was present there created speculation and questions and disputes. Have you ever wondered why the Church of Jesus Christ is so fractured? It's because of error and false teaching, and the scriptures are skewed and the truth is twisted. And don't be surprised, because this has been Satan's strategy since the very beginning in the garden when he questioned truth. And there in Genesis 3, the serpent said to Eve, "Has God really said, thou shalt not eat of the of every tree in the garden?" And the question, or the deception, is in the question. And then, of course, comes the false doctrine when Satan said to the women, "You shall not surely die." And so there, things are fractured and things are divided. You say, "Pastor, why do you rant and rave about false doctrine?" Well, because it's a clear and a present danger. And whether it was the case in the first century with Paul and Timothy in the church of Ephesus, or whether it was the case with John Calvin 400 years ago, or even today in the 21st century, the theological marketplace is a smorgasbord of error. And so Paul's direction to Timothy was, first things first, Timothy, command those to teach no other doctrine. Now, verse number 5, the purpose of the commandment is love. You might fill in number 2, the end in refuting the false teaching. What's the purpose or the end? The King James Version reads end. The NIV reads goal. My New King James says purpose. The Greek word is telos. It means end result. The whole point of Timothy's refuting error is not a "I'm right and you're wrong" banter, but rather our apologetics and our polemics are for the purpose of love. Apologetics is the defense of the truth from those who are without. Acts 20, verse 29, the savage wolves that come in not sparing the flock. That's apologetics. Polemics is the defense of truth from those within. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Acts 20, verse 30, we just read. The end goal or the purpose in refuting false teaching, whether apologetics or polemics, is love. And the word charge or command there in verse 3, command some that they teach no other doctrine, do you see it there in verse 3? Is the same word in verse 5, the purpose of the command. The command in verse 3, the command in verse 5, Timothy was to command against the false teaching, and the end or the purpose of his command was love. Love characterized in these ways. First, a pure heart. A pure heart, which I would describe as cleansed from sin. Subpoint letter A. A pure heart cleansed from sin. The concept of a pure heart is a rich Old Testament theme. Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. After his sin with Bathsheba, David cried, create in me a clean heart, Psalm 51. In Psalm 73, verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And we are to have a heart that is cleansed from sin, that is pure and right before God. Why are we so zealous about right doctrine? So that we might have purity in heart before our God. Secondly, the end in our refuting false teaching is, let it be a good conscience. And of course, all of this is found in verse number 5, but a good conscience I would describe as clear of guilt. Clear of guilt. And our conscience is more than the Jiminy Cricket of the Pinocchio fairy tale, but our conscience is the self-judging faculty that God has created within us. It either affirms us or accuses us. And we are to have a conscience that is clear of guilt. Thirdly, the end in our refuting false teaching is sincere faith. Verse 5, I call that consistent in practice. Consistent in practice. The sincere faith here does not describe or mean those that are simply sincere. There are many people that are sincere. There are people that are sincerely wrong. But what sincere means is without hypocrisy, so that our preaching and our practice are consistent with one another. And with these we can love. And that is the end of our refuting false teaching. Number 3, the effect of false teaching. The effect of false teaching, and Paul gives that in verse 6, 7, 8, and following. Verse 6, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. It should not be a surprise when people turn aside from the virtues of verse 5. That's the effect of false teaching. Verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about. Can you sense his sarcasm and his cynicism? Evidently, the issue in Ephesus was the law, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Psalm 19, verse 7 says the law of the Lord is perfect. Romans 7 says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But these false teachers had taken what was good, the law, and perverted it. And that is, in fact, the classic description of a false teacher. They take truth and they just tweak it, oh, so slightly, so that it is no longer good, but it is perverse. And the purpose of the law is to show sinners their sin and their need for a Savior. You might want to jot down Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. And the law is to force us to recognize that we are guilty of violating God's holy standards. The law does not make us righteous, but the law shows us our unrighteousness. What does our unrighteousness look like? Verse number 9. Verse 9 and verse 10 list 14 kinds of people who are condemned by that good law. The first couplet there deals with general categories of wickedness. If you're looking at verse 9a and b, the lawless and the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane. The rest are then taken directly from the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments in verse 9 for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That is commandment number 5 honor thy father and mother. Look at verse 9 again. For manslayers, that is commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill or murder. Verse 10, for fornicators, that's commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. For sodomites, a Bible term for homosexuality. In verse 10, there's kidnappers, or the King James Version, men stealers. That's the commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. For liars or for perjurers, that's commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, you see, folks, the law is good in that it shows sinners their sin, but somehow the false teachers in the Ephesian church were perverting the law. And the law was against the glorious gospel. Look at verse 11. It's contrary to sound doctrine, the end of verse 10, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see, folks, the law is a necessary part of the gospel because it shows man his sin. And any gospel that is void of the law is a perverted gospel. If there is no bad news that man is a sinner, there can be no good news that Jesus Christ is a Savior. And evidently in the Ephesian church, the first task for young Timothy was to charge some there in that church to not teach different doctrine, namely a perversion of the gospel by perverting the law. The effect is that the people strayed in verse number 6. And the effect was that it destroyed the gospel, verses 10 and 11. You see, the gospel was at stake. But then number 4, the engagement against false teaching. First was the error of false teaching. The end in refuting false teaching, the effect of false teaching. Number 4, the engagement against false teaching. And I would ask that you jump to verses 18 and 20. Verses 18 and 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, that you may engage against the false teaching, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, as we described in verse 6. Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, specifically of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. The reason I have included verses 18 and 20 with the earlier verses is that the word charge in verse 18 is the same word charge or command in verses 3 and 5. And Paul is still giving Timothy his task. First things first, Timothy. Next week we'll catch up with Paul's testimony of God's saving grace in verses 12 through 17. And those intervening verses are an illustration of the glorious gospel in Paul's life. But in the introduction to this letter, Paul outlines Timothy's task, fight the good fight of faith. And Paul even mentions two people by name in verse 20. It's not in vogue today to mention people by name. It's not politically expedient for the pastor to stand up and pointedly name false teachers, but yet Paul printed their names in his open letter to Timothy because it was that serious. You say, okay, pastor, what do we go home with today after an introductory message? I'll close my Bible here, and I will give you some criterion by which you can address first things first in the house of God. How we can discern false teaching and false teachers and engage the good fight of faith as Timothy did in Ephesus. And I would suggest these in a practical way. Number one, or letter A, know the truth. Know the truth. Be a student of the Word of God. It is said that bank tellers are trained to recognize counterfeit currency, not by studying counterfeit currency, but by being so knowledgeable of the real thing. We need to be so familiar with the Word of God that when confronted with the counterfeit, we will detect it immediately as such. Letter A, know the truth. Letter B, examine the teacher. Examine the teacher. You see, Paul said there would be wolves in sheep's clothing in Acts 20. These are the very things that the apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that they might be disguised as prominent. They might be disguised as popular. They may be from without. They may be from within. Examine the teacher. Letter C, test the fruit. There may be a lot of fruit, but what is the nature of that fruit? Is it good fruit? Is it bad fruit? I would cite Matthew 7. And then letter D, trust your shepherd. Trust your shepherd. And I don't mean this to be self-serving, but God has ordained me to shepherd. And by God's grace and my diligent study, I will not feed you sticks and stones and weeds and thistles, but green grass, the milk and the meat of God's word in this place. You see, folks, in the coming weeks, we will address the practical matters of church order. And we will discuss arranging the house of God as He wills. But we must first be sure to address first things first. And for there to be order in the church, truth must be in order. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and we praise You for being a God of truth. And so, Lord, as we seek to reflect Your character of truth, we are compelled to be a church of truth as revealed in Your holy word. And oh dear God, even in the first century, there was already error that had crept into the church, creating confusion and division and compromising and jeopardizing and destroying the gospel. Oh God, may that never be the case here. Lord, I would pray that You would help us to know the truth, to examine the teacher, to test the fruit, to trust the under-shepherds that You have given to us. And Lord, I pray that You would make us firm in our faith. And then, Lord, in the coming weeks, as we consider the practical matters of arranging the house of God according to Your will, I pray that You would help us toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen.